Evening to our Bible-based address under the title Handel's Messiah, Prophecy in Song. Before we call our speaker for this evening, Mr. Keith Poole, forward to address us, he has asked that we read as an introduction to his remarks from the second book of Peter and at chapter 1. That very interesting reading, friends, is an introduction to our public address for this evening to the title Handel's Messiah, Prophecy in Song. And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Keith Poole.
Chairman and ladies and gentlemen, Handel's Messiah, Prophecy in Song. What is prophecy and how did it come about? Well, in that reading which we've just read together from the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, we're told quite clearly how prophecy came about. In those closing verses of the chapter, verse 20, we read, knowing first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Better rendering of that would be any private unloosing. That is to say, the prophet did not devise the prophecy himself. A prophet didn't sit down one day with a scroll and a pen and say, what shall I prophesy today? But verse 21 tells us how prophecy came about. Peter writes, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Instead of reading Holy Ghost, we have read Holy Spirit. The word ghost has been translated in the Greek from the Greek word pneuma. And it has an equivalent word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And both of them mean a breath or a wind. And it carries the idea of an invisible power that exerts an irresistible force. The Holy Spirit is the power of God directed to promoting his purpose with regard to mankind upon the earth. The word moved is really not a very appropriate word. So when we read there, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, the word moved should better be translated, were driven. It's quite a much more powerful word. For example, when we come to Acts chapter 27, verse 15 to 17, we come across this exact same word. There the Apostle Paul, writing of his journey on a ship, says, "When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest we should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven." The word driven is the same word. So the prophets, we're told by Peter, they were driven by the power of God to write the things that they wrote. And again, in verse 27 of the same chapter, we have a development of the same word. We read there, "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country." And the words driven up and down are a word which is derived from the first word, and the experts in the lexicons tell us it refers to people who are carried hither and thither in a ship, driven to and fro. So, with just reference to these two other quotations from the Bible, we can see that the idea of a prophet prophesying was that an irresistible force came upon him. One of the things which we have not put on the slides for you tonight, the prophet Jeremiah, he said to himself he would refuse to speak the words that God had asked him to speak because he found that they always got him into strife. And he tried not to speak the words of prophecy or exhortation. But he says eventually the power of God in him became so intense that he had to give way to it and speak the words he was instructed to speak. So that's how prophecy came. Men were driven to write and speak by the power of God. So then we might ask the question, what is the role of prophecy? Was prophecy given to demonstrate that God knows all things? This is one of the roles of prophecy. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 46, we have this. In verse 5, God asked a question, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" In verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Again, in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel writes, Daniel 2 and verses 27 to 29, "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and makes known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So we see from these two examples, one from the prophet Isaiah and one from the prophet Daniel, that prophecy has this role of impressing us that God exists, that the Bible is his word, that he knows the end from the beginning and that his word is infallible. However, there is another, more important role of prophecy. As we read in that reading we had to begin this evening, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter tells us, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, that ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So we learn here that prophecy is a light in the darkness. As Peter writes, a light in a dark place. We shall see later on as we deal with sections of Messiah, the oratorio, we will read that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. And so prophecy is provided that we may be able to see what is really going on, that we may see the working out of the plan of God. The next thing we have to consider when we think about prophecy is the interpretation of prophecy. The Bible uses both literal and figurative language, as we do in everyday speech without any problems. Figurative speech is a form of speech which uses symbols, parables, allegory, metaphor and simile. These are all figures of speech. It also uses symbols. Things like the earth and the heavens, the sun, the moon and the stars are used as symbols of gradations of rulers. And so we have to come to grips with figurative language versus literal language and symbolic terminology in order that we could come to understand the prophet's writings. Now, on your program this evening, you will notice on the outside cover it says Messiah, a sacred oratorio, music by George Frederick Handel, libretto by Charles Jennens. What is a libretto? Libretto is an Italian word, and like most Italian words, it's derived from Latin, and it simply means a book of words for an opera or a long musical work. So the words, the text, which Handel put to music, were actually put together or selected by this man called Charles Jennens. He took them from the King James Bible and from the Psalms included in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, in which case some of them are worded slightly different from their King James counterparts. Jennens was a devout Anglican and a believer in the scriptural authority. Part of Jennens' intention in selecting these texts for this oratorio was to challenge the advocates of what was called in those days deism. They were people who rejected the doctrine of divine intervention in human affairs. We do not reject that doctrine. The quotation, when you open up your program, the quotation at the top under the heading Messiah, a sacred oratorio, was also selected by Jennens. It's a remarkable quotation because it sums up the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, or to put in other terms, deity manifest in human flesh. However, we have to assume that Jennens, as an Anglican, did not believe in the restoration of the kingdom of God on earth. We shall see, as we proceed, that he leaves out parts of scripture in which this is plainly taught. For example, when we come to the chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb." Yet, probably the most famous chorus of all Handel's work, the Hallelujah Chorus, clearly teaches that the kingdom of God will be established on earth. Jennens laid out Messiah in three parts, and each part is divided into scenes, and each scene is composed of vocal items, giving a total, as you'll see in your program, of 57 items. Now, obviously, in the time we have this evening, we cannot consider every item in this oratorio. So we plan to illustrate our lecture by presenting certain extracts designed to set forth the gospel message, and by playing short excerpts from the items of the oratorio. Some of these excerpts will be a little longer than others, so that we may gain the feel of the item and also to avoid having any abrupt endings. In many instances, we propose to consider the text of Messiah in its context in the Holy Scripture, because this will help us come to a much better understanding of the message of the selected items. Because of the time constraints, we will be making statements that unfortunately we don't have the time to go into their exposition fully. They are statements that are important to understanding of the prophecy. We will not have the time to back them up with reference to Holy Scripture. So we come to Messiah, part one. Part one of Messiah begins, the first item is the overture, which is an orchestral piece. Very nice piece of music on its own. So it opens with three items, number 2, 3, and 4. Comfort ye my people, every valley shall be exalted, and the glory of the Lord. These are all taken from Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 to 3. You see the opening words, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Now we've just got a little bit of the Comfort ye my people, which is the opening item number one. That's just the opening section of that beautiful tenor solo based on those words from Isaiah. Now, there are certain points mentioned in this which make it very clear to us that the time in history where this prophecy fits in is yet in the future. For example, we've underlined certain things there. Jerusalem's warfare is accomplished. We can't say that today, can we? So there's coming a time when Jerusalem will be relieved of any warfare from that time onwards forever. We find also at that same time her iniquity is pardoned. That is not done yet. When we come to the last verses here, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted. And verse 5 goes on to say, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. So we can't say that that has ever been fulfilled either. So the times referred to in this prophecy of Isaiah is speaking of a time when Christ returns from heaven to re-establish the throne of David and to rule over the kingdom of the Lord God's kingdom. God's kingdom, he will rule as a vice-regent king for 1,000 years. And so in verse 3, Isaiah speaks of one who will prepare the way. There was a foretaste or an earnest of this in the days of John the Baptist, but the fulfilment of the prophecy will be at Christ's return from the right hand of God. And we move on to the next quotation, 5 and 6 in your program, taken partly from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so then we come to this next group of items, 5, 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and who may abide the day of his coming, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Quotations from Malachi. We have them on the screen for you. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And you notice we've underlined the words which are actually used in the next items. The arrangement of words in Messiah is slightly different, but the sense is the same taken from these words. It actually begins with the middle words, thus saith the Lord of hosts, and then puts the other things together. So here we have, again, this point that God is telling us through the prophet Malachi that he's going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way. When a representative of God will suddenly come to his temple, he's going to be the messenger of a covenant that they delight in. But it's a day of judgment, because verse 2 goes on to mention who may abide the day of his coming and who shall stand when he appeareth. For he is like a refiner's fire, and he shall go on, and he says, to purify the sons of Levi. So Malachi then, in effect, asks the question, who may abide the day of his coming? And he goes on to point out that it will be a day of refining, a time when Israel and the nations will go through a fiery trial to purge out all ungodliness. Now we come to the next section, verses 8, 9, 10 and 11. Item number 8, you see in your program, I've given the heading Prophecy of Christ's Birth. Very well known prophecy from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we go on to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. O thou that tellest good tidings. Interesting comment, that one. Good tidings. This is exactly the meaning of the word gospel. So here we have a mention of someone who's going to bring the good news or the gospel to Jerusalem and to Zion. There in Isaiah 14 verse 9 we have, it's on the screen, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then the final item, the darkness that covers the earth, is taken from Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 3, speaking of a day a little bit into the future from our days. For today the earth is covered in darkness and people walk in ignorance of the truth and therefore in darkness. But there's coming a day when there will be light. So in Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 3 we read, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles or the nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Of course, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, we have the promise, the prophecy of the virgin birth, the bringing into the world of one who would be both Son of Man and Son of God, one who was to be salvation unto the end of the earth. But then in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 60, we return to the future events and we're presented with visions of the glory to be revealed when Christ rules in Jerusalem. And so we move on to item number 12, another well-known one. For unto us a child is born. We notice here, again, it goes back to Isaiah 9, verses 2, remind us of what we read before, that people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And in verse 6 we have, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here in these verses we have the promise of a child who will become the ruler of Israel, taken from Isaiah 9 verse 6. One who shall rule, as we shall see from the context. We'll just have a listen to the next section, for unto us a child is born. To note from that quotation there from Isaiah chapter 9, the things that come out of it. We're told in this section of Isaiah's prophecy concerning this child that was to be born, that the world, Christian world, generally acknowledges is Jesus of Nazareth. We're told that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth even forever. Fairly clear proclamation that the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over is one upon the earth. But that's just one quotation. We're going to see some more as we proceed. And now we can move forward to items number 13 onwards. And so we move on to number 14, 14a and b. Another very interesting quotation. Luke chapter 2 verses 8 to 11 tells us that there were in the same country, as in the area of Bethlehem, shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And then in verse 13, And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. I had noticed in one shopping centre near me, they had what they call nativity scenes, where they dropped part of this quotation from the Bible out. Verse 14 is normally the quotation they put on, but I noticed in recent years, they say nothing about glory to God in the highest. That bit has been dropped off. All they're interested in is peace and goodwill towards men, but they don't realise that there is a price to pay for it. Another interesting thing to think about too is here is the time which is known amongst the Christian community as Christmas. And they're celebrating it about this time of the year. In the Northern Hemisphere, in Jerusalem, it is quite often snowing. Throughout the whole hill country of Israel, this time of the year, it is snowing. Yet, at the time when Christ was born, shepherds were watching over their flocks in the fields. So quite obviously, Christ was certainly not born in December. So we come to items 18, 19, 20 and 21. Again, you notice from the heading, we've gone into the future glory. You notice in the program I've given the title of Prophecy of Future Glory Continued. We have Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. He shall feed his flock, and his yoke is easy. And this group of items takes us into the future, the time when Messiah has returned to take up his throne and rule. We don't have time to deal with all four references, but their titles tell us that they speak of a time of rejoicing when Christ, Israel's King, shall come to them. A time when people's eyes shall be opened instead of the prevailing darkness. And a time when Messiah will feed his flock. And so we move on to item number 18. Zechariah 9 verses 9 to 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and so on. In these verses here, we have both first and second advents of Christ dealt with. This first reference from Zechariah covers, firstly, the lowly one, then later in the second, when his dominion shall extend from sea to sea and even to encompass the entire world. As you see in those latter verses, he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Here is the dominion over which Messiah shall reign. And we'll see this even more clearly when we come to deal with the Hallelujah chorus, that this dominion is on the earth because it supersedes what is called the kingdoms of this world. So now we've come to part two of Messiah. Item number 22, Behold the Lamb of God. These words are taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29, where it records the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then the words go on in the program. Quotation from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gave his back to the smiters and so on. All beautiful pieces set to the beautiful music. But we can't play bits of all of them to you. We come on down to item number 30. Quotation from the Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. There's the text that actually is taken from Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, where Jeremiah writes, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And this is the quotation from the scripture which forms the background to the words of this particular item. We come to Numbers 31 and 32, which deal with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 31, the item, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And 32, but thou didst not leave his soul in hell, as it goes on to say. Now, this originally comes from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. This is a psalm which, written by probably King David, writing as a prophet, moved by the Holy Spirit, he's writing as if he were Messiah. And the thoughts he records here are a prophecy of what the thoughts of Messiah would be in the day of his first appearing and his ascension into heaven. So we have these words in Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." So in these few words in this psalm, the psalmist is actually prophetically telling us about the mind and attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he knows that his flesh will rest in hope, that when he's dead in the tomb, he knows that his Father will bring him out from that tomb again. And he says that he knows that even in those 3 days and three nights, that his flesh would see no corruption. And he finishes off those thoughts in verse 11, telling us that he knew that his reward for his obedience unto death was that he would rise to sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven. As he records the words, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now those Words from that psalm are taken up in the New Testament and quoted in a context which makes it clear that they were in fact speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the apostle writes in Acts 2 verse 31, "Therefore being a prophet," speaking of the psalm writer, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that is, a descendant of King David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ or Messiah to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell." It's an old English word, and it means a covered place or a grave. "Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith of himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the Apostle Paul is telling us in his quotation here from Acts 2 that Psalm 16 is a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That after his resurrection, Christ would ascend to the right hand of God his Father. However, he was not to remain there forever. Psalm 110 spoke before of the ascension of Messiah to the right hand of his Father, but it also speaks of his return to take possession of his Father's kingdom on the earth. Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We have the short excerpt from the words of that psalm. So we learn then that Christ has remained at the right hand of God now for nearly 2,000 years. But very shortly, God will send him back to the earth to take up his rightful position as king. In Acts chapter 3, I'll read it out to you, verses 18 to 20. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So the scripture clearly tells us that Christ is to return and to effect a restitution of all things as they were under the kings of Israel, but in a more perfect state. And so we come now to items number 40. This is a very interesting one, taken from Psalm 2. We read of a time when the people's rage, and the nation's rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. This is in response to Christ having returned to the earth, taken possession of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, sends out an ultimatum to the world, telling them that it is time for them to obey. We get this in the book of Revelation in chapter 14 in these terms. When we read the word angel, we simply have to remember that the idea of the word is a messenger. So John writes in Revelation 14 verse 6, And I saw another angel or messenger fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Now, unfortunately, the peoples of the earth, particularly those who call themselves Christians, have been misled by a doctrine which goes back many centuries, originated by the Jesuits, that proclaims that at the time of the end, a man will set himself up in Jerusalem and can claim to be king, but according to their teaching, he will be what they call the Antichrist. And so all the followers of this doctrine, which basically encompasses most